Amen. Please take your Bibles to Ephesians. You can do that as long as you then turn back to Romans chapter 4. Please take your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Let's stand together and we'll read a couple passages. Does it sound like I'm really loud this morning? Yes, I thought so too. I bet that's going to change in about 4 seconds. Taking our Bibles to Romans chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. David says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." We are walking through Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4 most recently, and in those two chapters, we have found that the Spirit of God is working through the apostle to systematically eliminate any potential for us to boast or be impressed with ourselves that we are redeemed. So the Spirit of God is systematically eliminating any potential for us to be impressed with how much we've done to come to this place of righteousness. Now, if that's what the Bible's doing, let me just ask you a question. If this is what God's Word is doing, what would we find to be true about God's people? If God's Word is effectively and systematically eliminating the potential that we would boast, then what would we expect God's people to be like? Well, humble, broken, and not boasting, right? Let me ask this question, though, practically. What do you suppose is the number one accusation that an unchurched person will levy against the church? What do you suppose is the number one accusation that an unchurched person levies against the church? They're hypocrites, they're self-righteous, and they think they're better than the rest of us, right? Now, some of that is an attempt to justify themselves for why they don't go to church. But unfortunately, the fact that it is the go-to accusation against the church means that some of it may be accurate. So the title for my conversation with you this morning is Payday Pride. Payday Pride. If you have a question about that sermon as we go through, you can text it to that phone number. And Lord willing, at the end of this morning, I'll have a chance to maybe give some clarity to something I didn't say real clearly in our time together. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter that it is our responsibility, it is the will of God for our lives, that we live out an accurate testimony of who we are in Christ. This is God's will. Have you ever found Christians grappling, trying to figure out what God's will is? I just don't know God's will. It's such a mystery, it can't be known. Well, the Bible numerous times says, and this is the will of God. So it's not really all that much of a mystery. This is the will of God, that your life be a testimony, that your life speak clearly what is true of you in Christ. So when what is true of us in Christ is that Christ has accomplished all the work of atonement and what we have received is a free gift, therefore there's no room for boasting, then let's do God's will and display that truth. We're humble recipients of a gift. So I want to remind you that we are on a mission as we walk through the verses of Romans. The mission, the marching orders, we're back in chapter 1. You want to flip back to chapter 1, look at verse 16. The word of the Lord says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For in it," for, this is why I'm not ashamed of it. This is why it's powerful. "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed." Last week, our brother in Christ, who is today preaching in near Cincinnati, Ohio, was with us, Chris Powers, and I am still blessed by God for the way that he explained the justice-love dynamic and explained to us clearly what I think we have to repeat to each other often, that the gospel is not a treasure for what it accomplishes, but for what it reveals. When we treasure the gospel, not for how it delivers sinners from damnation, but more for how it teaches us who God is in all of his greatness and holiness, we will more faithfully steward that gospel. When the gospel's treasure is not just what it does for me, but who it reveals to me, we will be more faithful in stewarding it. So let's consider the righteousness of God revealed in this gospel. As we consider how God is right, it's important that we eliminate all other contenders for victory. So in the gospel, who is the champion? And if what we're doing is studying the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, then let's spend time, as we have been, eliminating the potential that there's some other victor to challenge God for his place as the champion of our salvation. So in chapter 3, verse 27, right away we see the theme of what we're studying kicked off. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. It is eliminated. It cannot exist in God's revelation of himself through the gospel. He uses then an example of Abraham. Can you imagine saying to a Jew, Abraham has no reason to boast. He is a lawless, godless sinner. And the Jewish audience would have said, how dare you say such things about such an admirable, faithful, godly person? It would be, we have a hard time understanding that nationalistic pride. It would be like me saying, Billy Graham is a godless, lawless sinner who is only counted righteous today because God overlooked what was wrong. John MacArthur, C.H. Spurgeon, only because God overlooked his lawless, godless sin. And we would say, whoo, that sounds like a heavy accusation against someone that we would attribute to be so upstanding. And that's what the Jew heard. Abraham has received a gift. It's only because God overlooked all of his despicable sin and lawless, godless actions that he is today forgiven as a gift. And so what I want to do is walk you through this passage, and I want to focus really on two things. One is the nature of salvation. I want to talk about the nature of salvation. In other words, the question, what is the salvation work like? What's it like? If I were to give a metaphor to someone and say, here's what I want you to understand. Salvation's like this. I want to first talk about the nature of salvation. Second, I want to talk about its blessing. So it's nature and it's blessing. So let's get first into the nature. So Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, let's address the issue of what's the nature of salvation like. If I were to say salvation is like this, what would I use for a metaphor? Well, Paul uses a gift as a metaphor. A gift. How many of you have ever given a gift? Keep your hand up. You've given a gift. How many of you have received a gift? Put your other hand up. Just like that, we're charismatics. You have given and received gifts. And so we can understand. I don't know if this is going to work twice so quickly, if you can be fooled again. How many of you have ever worked? I know. You've worked. How many of you have ever been paid for work? All right. So we can understand what's happening here, because Paul's going to give us a metaphor, a contrasting metaphor between work and gifts. Work and gifts. Okay? Let's read verse 4 and 5. Romans 4, 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted. I had a job. I was a busboy at a Ponderosa buffet restaurant. And I would go, and we had one of those time clocks, and you'd push the time card in, and it would punch your card. And then you'd go back at the end of the week, and based on what you had punched on your time card the previous week, then you would go back any day after, I think it was Thursday, and you would get a paycheck. And that paycheck was based on what you had done. So I would go and get my due for what I had worked. And we all have a story like that, right? We all have a story like that where you have worked and been compensated. This is an example we understand. The question is, this isn't just about our physical labor. That's just the metaphor. It's really about what we work with our life. What we work with our life. So here's the question. What have all of us earned with our life? What have all of us earned with our life? Well, the Bible, if it's true, has told us what we've earned. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and therefore fallen short of the glory of God. And the wage of our life, what we have earned with our life, is death. It's death. So all have sinned. Even, let me tell you, James chapter 2, verse 10, you say, well, yeah, I have done sin, but I'm not a sinner. Well, James chapter 2, verse 10 says that if you have done a masterful job and you're the exception to all of humanity and you did 99% of everything God expected, but 1% you didn't do, then you're guilty of all the other 99%. That's James chapter 2, verse number 10. So all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and the wage, the payday for what you've done is death. The wage for sin is death. So when he uses the metaphor of working and getting paid, it applies to us spiritually as people who sin. We do the work of sin and we get paid in death. The Jewish message was nothing like this. The Jewish message was, as long as we do good to keep the law, will be atoned for. Listen to Romans chapter 9. Here's what the Jews were struggling with. In verse 32 of Romans 9, it says, because the Jews did not pursue salvation by faith, but as it were, based on works, they have stumbled over a stumbling stone. The Jews did not pursue a relationship with God by faith, but they did it by works. They thought that if they punched the time card of their own good deeds on Monday through Friday, they could show up on payday and get a paycheck of forgiveness or of atonement, justification. They were wrong. They were wrong. And Paul is addressing their error in Romans 4, and he's using Abraham, the father of the nation, as an example. Now, he contrasts the wage earning with gifts. Wage earning with gifts. You've all worked, you've all been paid, and you've all given and received gifts. What is the nature of a gift? We need to talk for a moment about the nature of a gift. First of all, wages are earned and therefore deserved. Gifts are not required and therefore not fair, but undeserved. It's the nature of a gift. We imagine in our culture that just by celebrating another year of your existence, you deserve gifts. Or we imagine just by living in a culture that somehow acknowledges the special revelation of God in Christ in the Nativity, we all deserve gifts. So we imagine that those gifts are deserved. And so take those two categories of your birthday and Christmas out of the equation. Because we somehow have come to the mentality that those are more deserved because they're special holidays. Everyone shares gifts. But consider the last time you either gave or received a gift entirely undeserved and unexpected. It was totally spontaneous. And someone either shared a gift with you or you shared it with them. That nature of a gift is undeserved, unearned. Let's talk a little bit more about the true nature of a gift. Let me give you an example. As when I was a boy, my father gave me money to go to what was a hardware store in our town. There wasn't much in town. And I was going to go there and purchase something for my mom. And I remember what I bought. I bought one of those serving utensils that has the forks on the end for serving spaghetti. You all have one of those, right? You know, and it's got the forks and you scoop it in and it gets the spaghetti out. And it always bends. You know, you're trying to pull the spaghetti apart. It's like, I'm really testing this utensil, right? So I go to the hardware store and I buy that utensil for my mother. Now, my mom and my dad, there's an underlying teaching point here for you. My mom and my dad are two people who are one. So therefore, his money is her money. Let me say that again. His money is her money. If you have your money and his or her money, you're doing that wrong. You're just doing that wrong, okay? So you said, Pastor, well, that sounds really personal. Yeah, it's meant to be. Stop doing that, okay? So it was their money. So when my father gave me cash, it might as well have been my mother giving me the cash. So when I go to buy her a present, what have I bought the present with? Her money. So by very nature of gift giving and receiving, we have violated something. When my own children go to the table and get out the crayons and the markers and the paper, and they draw for me a picture and then bring it to me as a gift to display on the refrigerator, they also have violated some fundamental qualifications of a gift. Because whose crayons did they use? Whose paper did they use? So to the strictest sense of gift giving, that's not actually a gift. In fact, they stole my crayons and used up my paper without permission. I can't ever find my crayons. By very nature of a gift, there has to be something entirely outside of you that produced and granted to you what was unearned and undeserved. Therefore, when my parents give me a gift, that fits the qualification of what we're considering here as a metaphor. I did not contribute to their financial account so that they could give me a gift. They gave me that gift completely independent from anything I had done or produced. This gift analogy is imperative to the church. Now listen, here's what's happening. I'm walking through this row, and you might have gotten lost because I made some comments about how we are eliminating boasting, yet the world thinks that we're kind of arrogant. We consider ourselves better than everyone, and that's a contrast. And then I went into this whole conversation about wages and gifts, and you're like, okay, how do those two things have anything to do with each other? Well, here's my point. This understanding of salvation, its nature as a gift, is imperative to the church, because I am going to suggest that the very reason that the accusation about us as boastful and arrogant is accurate is because we struggle to understand that what we've received is a gift, not a paycheck. We struggle to understand that what we've received is a gift and not somehow a paycheck. This is important to the church because James chapter 1, remember, we're on a mission to display the rightness of God, the faithfulness of God in the gospel. And so we're on a mission to show that he is the champion, he is the victor, he is the father, the provider, and we are the recipient. So we're on this mission, the righteousness of God being revealed. And so, James chapter 1 says that every good and perfect gift comes down from God. God is the giver of good gifts. Just say that back to me. God is the giver of good gifts. Let's do it again. God is the giver of good gifts. And here's how gift giving works, in case you don't know. When a person receives a gift from you, they say, thank you. Givers get glory. Givers get glory. Now, I might, out of common courtesy, say to my boss when I get a check, thank you. Truthfully, you did your job. I did my job. This is just. No thanks owed. But when someone gives me a gift, I say, thank you. You have given me what I could not expect or demand or request of you, and it was gracious. And so thank you. This is why the gift metaphor of our salvation is so important, that it's by nature, it is a gift in salvation, that we are sinners given what we didn't deserve. It's so important because God's the giver and the giver gets the glory. When God's a participant in our work, I don't say to my manager, to my boss, well, thank you for giving me my check. So when I cooperate somehow with my boss in receiving a gift, it's justice. This is important because God is revealing himself, and one of the things God's revealing of himself is that he will not share his glory with another. He will not share his glory with another. In a system of works, everything depends on the sinner. In a system of grace, everything depends on the Savior. In a system of works, everything depends on the sinner. In a system of grace, everything depends on the Savior. So, he goes on to say, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Listen, lest you think that you have contributed as a wage earner to get a paycheck, God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. God doesn't take an ungodly people group and say, okay, as soon as one of you rises above the rest, you'll be justified. God justifies them as ungodly. While they were still sinners, Christ atoned for them. It is not of works then, but it is of believing. It is not of works, but of believing. He uses Abraham as an example. I want you to understand that when God came with the promise, Abraham did the only thing Abraham could do, and that was nothing. He believed God. Abraham did the only thing a person can do without doing anything. He believed. He believed God. So here's what I want to say. Before I move away from this nature of salvation, I want to get on to the next point, which is the blessing. And before I move away, I want to talk to the people in the room who are not recipients of a gift, but are still trying very hard to earn a paycheck of forgiveness. I want you to know that you can work and work and work. And the Bible says that your work is fruitless and it's hopeless. The Bible says that your attempt to do good things is the equivalent of a filthy rag before the Lord. So even the righteousness that you think you're doing is repulsive to God. Even the good thing you think you're doing isn't good before God. In fact, the Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so here you are trying to do the good thing, and you're working and you're working and you're working, and all of it will be counted as unrighteousness before God. So as I said when I started this point about the nature of salvation, we are sinners, and the wage for our sin is death. And to somehow imagine that we can do good things and gain God's approval is a lie that comes right from hell. It comes right from the devil. It is the same lie for thousands of years that says God's not trying to protect or provide or be the saving God. God is trying to keep you down. God is trying to keep us apart from him and make himself better than us. It's the same lie in the garden. When you do this sin, then you'll know what it's like to be a God. You'll promote yourself. And the same lie of self-promotion still exists today, and it keeps people from understanding the free gift, the nature of salvation. So if you're here and you're still trying to work to somehow have God approve of you, you will never get there. You will never get there. It's just a gift. It's a gift. And that gift is available to everyone who will believe. To everyone who will believe, it's just a gift. It's free. It's unearned and undeserved. That gift of Christ's work on your behalf is available to everyone who believes. So if you are apart from Christ today, I would beg you to look to the accomplished work of Christ, how God has designed him alone to be our salvation. Call out to him in faith as your Redeemer and live. As we go through the end of this, we see the nature of God's salvation is a gift. And that really sets up the next point, which is that the blessing of this gift in salvation, the blessing of God's gift of salvation. Let's read verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, he says this, and this is back in Psalm 32, which I read this morning. Blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Listen, that is an illustration. That's an example of what was said in verse 5. If you look back up to verse 5, we find that God is not justifying the person who has improved himself. God is justifying the godless. God is justifying the ungodly. If you're waiting to be godly before you can be justified, you would never be justified. Blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven. So here we are in Psalm 32, cross-reference. What's happening in Psalm 32? King David has just sinned against God. He has committed adultery with Bathsheba, tried to cover it up, ultimately kills her husband through the weapon of warfare, covets what wasn't his. He's broken three of the commandments. He's broken three of the moral instructions of God. And for two of those, he's punishable. It is punishable by death. So the adultery and the murder are both crimes in God's economy that are punishable by death, physical death. And all that sin has just become public. It's all been made known to the nation, what King David has done. He cannot restore Bathsheba's chastity. He cannot bring Uriah back to life. He cannot restore his own reputation or innocence. He is hopeless. He is a transgressor. He is guilty. If he shows up to receive his paycheck is death. His paycheck is death, both in the flesh and in separation from God. Yet, David speaks in Psalm 32, a message three times he uses the word blessed, blessed, blessed. What does it mean when David says that he's blessed? It means to be fortunate, to be happy. It usually has the sense of a privileged recipient of divine favor, makes someone secure and content. This blessing is to be secure and content. Say those two words back to me. Secure and content. How will you persevere? Ephesians says, how will you stand in the evil day? How will you maintain any joy when everything seems wicked? Even in your own members, you identify that there are so many species of evil. How will you still maintain joy in this evil day? You'll know that you are blessed. That you are blessed. Here, when he talks about blessing, he is undoubtedly referring to an eschatological gift, a salvation. David says, yes, I know who I am. He says, my sin has always been against the Lord. Well, Bathsheba and Uriah? Yes, my sin has always been against the Lord. By the way, you need to understand that it's impossible for you to offend an offender. It's impossible for you to offend an offender. The only one who counts sin, the only one to whom our transgression offends, is a holy God. You can't offend another offender. Blessed, eschatological gift and salvation. Here's what I want you to understand from those two verses. So those are Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Here's what I want you to understand. It is so important that you read those correctly and that you see blessed is not the woman who stops doing lawless deeds. Blessed is not the man who doesn't commit sin. Blessed is the person who is doing lawless deeds, and blessed is the person who is a sinner. How can that be? How can that be in their state of unrighteousness? How can they be the recipients of blessing? Because the nature of God's salvation is a grace gift. The nature of God's salvation is a grace gift. So even the person who's guilty can say, I'm blessed. Apart from Christ, we are lawless and godless sinners. But, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Sometimes pastors, I don't know if they mean to do this or if they're just trying to get people's attention, but they'll say weird things that don't sound right. Like of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, they'll say, I want to show you the biggest but of the Bible. And that doesn't sound right. And I don't know if when I hear them say that, they mean to get our attention or if they're just not thinking about how that sounds. But there is this but in Ephesians that is significant. Let's begin reading in verse 1. You who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were, by our very core identity, our nature, we were children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The first three verses are an accurate account of our identity. And then verse 4. But God, let me ask this question, church. So I want to try to string together some things I've asked you to think about. One of them is, if this passage is eliminating boasting, then why is the number one thing that the non-church say about the church is that we're kind of boastful, that we're kind of self-righteous, we think we're better than other people? Why is that the number one thing? And then let me ask you this question. What David has just said, blessed is the one who's forgiven. Blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are not counted against him. Blessed is that person. How arrogant do you think David was after his sin had been made public and after it was obvious that only by undeserved gift was he not put to death? How arrogant do you think David was? How boastful do you think? Are we blessed for the grace we have received, or for the redeeming things we've done? While David unlikely boasted after seeing such a gracious gift, how do we respond after receiving such a gracious gift? Is there boasting? I would say that the accusation, okay, so the person who doesn't come to church, listen, they're not coming to church or not coming to church because of how they feel about you, right? Because you've got friends that don't come to church, right? I hope you have friends that don't come to church. And they're your friends. And so really, if you were the reason they did or did not come to church, they'd be here because they're your friends. But it's not the reason they do or don't come to church. It's because of the God we're here worshiping. But let me ask you this question. What should their excuse be? So should the unchurched person who you're friends with say, you know, I'm not going to go to your church because I find in your church that everybody there is so negative about who they are apart from Christ? Yes, that's what we're like. We know that we are nothing apart from Christ. And if you don't want to join in that, then you shouldn't be around us. How about that accusation to the church? I can't be there. Man, people just, they're so down on themselves. They think the only thing good about them is Christ. And I just can't think of myself that way. Maybe you can't. And therefore, it makes sense that you're not going to be there. But why does this accusation come to their mind first when they think about giving an excuse for why they don't come to church? Maybe because there's just too much truth in it. So I talked to the non-Christians a minute ago, and I want to say to you again that when you see us glad and worshiping, and when you see us singing out with smiles on our face, I hope that you will only see that we are worshiping the gift we've received, not the work we've accomplished. We're not joyful because we cracked a code that someone else didn't crack. We're joyful because we have received a gift that we did not deserve. Unfortunately, that's not the way the church looks. In 2013, the Barna Research Group did a survey. And they surveyed Christians nationwide. And the Barna Research, how many of you are familiar with Barna Research Group? So they just do all kinds of studies in Christianity. It's a broad category in their surveys. They survey Christians nationwide. And they only ask them 20 questions. And based on the finding from those 20 questions, they were trying to determine if there are more churchgoers who have a Pharisee worldview or who have a worldview of Christ. So do they seem to display more Christ or more Pharisee? Okay, you understand the vast difference. The self-righteous Pharisee versus the serving, humble Christ. Okay? So they survey all these church-going Christians in 2013. Here's a couple of questions that they asked. Here's just five of the 20. First question. I listen to others to learn their story before trying to tell them about my own faith. So rate that, 1 through 4. How true is that of you? 1, definitely that's me. 4, that's not me at all. 1 through 4. Second, in recent years, I have influenced multiple people to consider following Christ. 3, I regularly choose to have meals with people who are very different in their faith and morals than myself. Let me read that again. I regularly choose to have meals and get together with people who are very different in their faith and morals than myself. Choose. You can't say, yeah, I go to work Monday through Friday. Choose being the operative word. I'm choosing. I'm putting things in my schedule, unrequired things, that put me into contact with people who are a very different faith and morals than myself. I try to discover the needs of non-Christians rather than always waiting for them to come to me. I am personally spending time with non-believers to help them see who Jesus is. So that's 5 of the 20 questions. I don't even think I have to read the other 15. Right? I read the whole 20. Those were the easiest 5. So if I just read those 5 to you and asked you 1 through 4, would you find yourself cringing a little bit and saying, oh man, some of those are tough. I think I've been kind of careless in some of those. So as I wrap up here, let me remind you of 2 questions that keep coming to my mind as we walk through these paragraphs. One question I asked you quite a while ago was just to contemplate before the Lord, for yourself, contemplate before the Lord, why am I justified when there are so many people who aren't? The answer to that is really healthy for you to just consider in the light of Scripture. The other question that I asked a couple weeks ago is about your own forgiveness. Have you been forgiven everything that an unforgiven person is guilty of? Have you been forgiven everything that an unforgiven person is guilty of? And here's the example. Have you been forgiven for the sin of unbelief? Have you been forgiven the sin of unbelief? Or do you see yourself? I met with our small group last night. And I asked this question which they helped me a lot to just understand this more clearly. There are people right now who are actually in hell. There are people right now as we sit here who are actually in hell. And those people have committed 100 transgressions against God. And you are not in hell. And I wonder if you think, the reason I'm not going to hell is because I only committed 99 transgressions against God. Or if you say, I also have committed 100 transgressions against God. And there is no personal distinction between me and the person in hell. And here's how I want to wrap all this back together. When we think about, are we more like Pharisees or more like Jesus? To the same degree that you think of yourself as having accomplished something for your own atonement, you will in that same degree imitate the function of a Pharisee. So to the same degree you think like them, you will function like them. Maybe you don't know that. Do you know that what you think determines how you act? Maybe you didn't know that. It's not the other way around. How you act doesn't determine how you think. How you think determines how you act. Therefore, the Bible says, now be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it says, have this same mind in you which was in Christ. Because we start here. We start with what we think. And so to the same degree that you think like a Pharisee, yes, I am a sinner, yada, 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 but I have done. To that same degree that you say, but, you will act like them. So if in your life it's just 1%, if you say, yes, there are people apart from God who committed 100 of the transgressions out of 100, and I also am a sinner, and I have committed 99 out of the 100, the difference between me and them is that I took the free gift. That I took the free gift. The difference between me and them is that I trusted that the gift could work. And if that's the difference between you and them, I'm going to suggest that you're going to act like them to some degree. And so why is the church guilty of being a little bit self-righteous like Pharisees? Because a lot of times the church still thinks about the nature of salvation like Pharisees. This matters because we are Christians. We're followers of Christ. We're saying to the world, we are walking in the steps of Christ. And this is not the mind that Christ had. Christ took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself into that fashion of a servant, and even to the point of humbling himself to death on the cross. This is our Christ, who we say that we're following after. And so therefore, how we live more like him and less like Pharisees matters. And how we live less like Pharisees depends on what we think. What we think. Now, let me suggest this. If what you think is that you are a blessed person who is ungodly, lawless, and sinful, but forgiven, then when you leave here, you're going to do something. You're going to do something. It's something real specific. I guess you call this the direct application. David was fully convinced that even though he was a sinner, he was blessed because his lawless, ungodly, and sinful deeds had been forgiven. And what did he do? In Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, David spoke that he was forgiven. David spoke that he was godless, lawless, and a sinner, and he spoke it. So is part of the reason why they think that we're self-righteous because they don't hear us say, I am the chief of sinners, and the only reason that I stand forgiven before God is because he's trying to show the manifold glory of his grace in me. The only reason is because God looked at me and saw a despicable, helpless sinner and said, I'll show myself by saving such an undeserving creature. David spoke. David didn't just feel that and say, wow, I'm really joyful. Man, I feel so blessed. He said it to people. And I don't think that after this moment, there were a bunch of people in the kingdom who were going, boy, David's sure on his high horse. Thinks he's got it all figured out. David was ashamed of who he was, but joyful at the gift of salvation in his life.